Scripture text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. As we arrive at the final chapter of this book, or letter more appropriately. So in today's sermon, I'll address first the necessity of believers working for the glory of God by submitting to their masters. Secondly, I'll address the principle that we'll see in verse 2 of believers serving faithfully all the more those who are believers when they are their masters. And thirdly, I'll address the controversial subject of slavery and attempt to unfold the biblical view of it. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. We can see perhaps a distinction there between teaching and preaching. Sometimes they just fold together, but there is a difference, or we wouldn't have two words there to describe. So teach and preach these principles. That's what I aim to do this morning. We'll start with working for the glory of God. There's a persistent theme that runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end, and that is that God is the great reason for all things. He's the great purpose for which we are to do anything that we do. The great objective, the goal, the ultimate end of all our activity. Whatever we do, we are to do for His sake and His glory. The great commandment teaches us this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That doesn't leave a lot for anybody else, does it? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And another way of putting that is that we are to do all things for His sake and for His glory. And that includes work, of course. And we see that in this passage. Paul teaches this elsewhere, this principle of all things for God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a common and well-known passage. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. And then Colossians 3:22-24, similar passage to this one. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then finally, 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, Peter says, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is for good reason that the Westminster Confession has as its first question, what is the chief end of man? And that the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we're not here by a freak accident. God made us and He put us here. We're not alive at this moment by chance. We could be dead. And the fact that we're alive today is not a chance thing. It is because of God. We're still alive today because God has preserved us. Tomorrow, I don't know. None of us do. Only God. But we're alive today. Why are we alive today? Why are we still here? Because God has preserved us one more day for His glory. Oh, how tragic then to go through life and be utterly clueless as to the reason that you're here. God is the source of all that's right and good. He just is. That's just a fact. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, James 1 says. Therefore, it follows that all glory should go to Him from whom all good things that are glorious come. So when God demands that we glorify Him, He's not this glory hog that's up in heaven insisting that people compliment Him for things He didn't do. And just insists on getting the credit for things He has no right to take the credit for. It isn't that. It's that He really does get the credit. Any good thing that I do, any good thing you see in me, I got it from Him. He put it in me and it came out of me. Any good thing I've ever said, any good work I've ever done, its original source was Him. And therefore, Paul can say things like, I thank my God for you to various churches. Well, why say that? Why not just say, well, I thank you? It's appropriate to give thanks to people, you know, who do nice things for you. But behind it all is this understanding that all good things originate from God, and therefore it is sensible, logical, right, fitting, appropriate, that all glory should indeed go to God. Not just because He insists on it, because He's this arbitrary, prideful, you know, glory monger, but because He really is the source of all that is right and good in this world. What Paul tells us here in verse 1 is that work is to be done for the glory of God. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, we could come up with 100 reasons as to why slaves shouldn't have to honor their masters. From objections to the evil of slavery itself, to objections about harsh masters, it's not hard to think of excuses. But this is either the word of God or it isn't. And if it is, then what God is saying to us through His mouthpiece, the Apostle Paul, is that all things we're to serve our masters on earth and serve them as though they're worthy of all honor for God's sake. So when we consider the issue of slavery, we'll get to that in a minute. But the name of God and our doctrine would not be spoken of against. Our doctrine means the Christian faith. And the Christian faith will be spoken against. It's going to anyway. But let's not add to it or give fuel to the fire is the point here. Christianity is going to be spoken against, but Christian masters should not be able to have arguments supplied to them by their slaves because of a rebellious attitude that makes them think this Christianity thing leads to nothing but insurrection, chaos, and anarchy. Now, we might ask the question, why does God care? Why does He care what lowly sinners think? You know, that the name of our God and our doctrine not be spoken against. Why does God care if people speak against it? I mean, He can deal with them, can't He? And will? Yeah, I mean, if God were a sleeper, He could get a good night's sleep. Even though millions of depraved reprobates are down here wagging their tongue and complaining about it, He can still sleep well at night. And just say, consider the source, you know. Who cares what they think? Well, let's be clear. God is not insecure. He's not trying to pad His approval numbers on all of this. And in one sense, He doesn't care how many ignorant sinners complain about Him, what a mob of criminals think about Him. But on the other hand, He's not pleased when Christians gift wrap the occasions for blasphemy that the wicked are eagerly seeking for anyway. He's not pleased when Christians provide a degree of plausibility to the false charge that Christianity promotes rebellion and anarchy. And that's the burden of what Paul speaks. We don't want the name of our God and of our doctrine to be spoken against. What we want is for masters to say, at a minimum, well, I don't know about this Christianity thing and this Jesus guy, but I will say this. Once my slave became a Christian, I never had such a good slave. He's the most dependable one I've got now. That's what we want them to say. That's what your employer should say about you. The only problem that he should have with you is that you firmly and respectfully request Sundays off and indicate that you will have to look elsewhere if he's not agreeable to that. That you won't lie or be dishonest or cheat for him. If he has a problem with that, good. I mean, that's good for you, that you won't do it. That you won't participate in unethical behavior. I once worked at a shipping company, and it was the next day air package was supposed to send out, and I was loading that truck, and I missed it, didn't see the package. And then the company pays for that. They promise it. And if it doesn't arrive, they pay for it. They don't want to pay for it. They want you to pay for it, obviously. And it's expensive. And this was really expensive because it was a big old jug of chemicals about like that tall. And so I went to the supervisor and said, I'm sorry, I missed it. What do you want me to do? And I was ready to take the, you know, whatever the cost would be. You get a mark on your name on that, and you get very many marks where you did a next day air mistake, they will fire you. And he said, we're going to report it as a leaking package. And I said, I'm not reporting it as a leaking package. And he said, then he let off a string of expletives and stuck his knife in it. And so that it started leaking on the floor. And then he reported it as a leaking package. Well, you come in face to face with things like that out in the world where they want you to lie or they want you to, you know, steal or cheat or do whatever. If they complain that you won't do it, good. That's good for you. If their complaint is that you're too conscientious, that's a good thing. But in all matters, other matters, they should see that you're trustworthy, you show up on time, you do the job you're asked to do in the way that you're asked to do it, you don't undermine the boss, grumble about him to other people like all the other employees are doing, complain about the jobs that you're given, sigh, roll your eyes. You're not talking when you're supposed to be working or fiddling around on your computer playing video games or surfing the net or doing other things when you're supposed to be working and getting paid to do actual work. And the reason you do this is not because your employer is such a lovable guy and you just wake up each morning thinking, I just can't wait to do something for him. He's so special. No, but because you love God and you serve Him and you want to bring honor to Him. Therefore, you consider your master as worthy of all honor, not because he's inherently worthy of it, but because God is worthy of it and is glorified when you honor your earthly master. Peter speaks to the issue of disagreeable masters in case we might look for a loophole. He says in 1 Peter 2:18 through 20, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's our motivation. We work for God. We look right past the sinful employer, the sinful boss, and whatever annoying tendencies he or she has. And we're looking at God and working for Him, serving Him. Verse 2 addresses the issue of working for a believing master. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So in verse 1, we see that a Christian should always work faithfully and respectfully, no matter who his master is, and no matter whether that master is nice or harsh, because he's working for the honor of God. Verse 2 teaches us that when you're working for another Christian, you should serve that Christian master all the more. That is, there's an added motivation now. When you work for an unbelieving master, you treat the master respectfully for God's sake, because the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be respected, so you respect other people. But when a believer is your master, a higher motivation comes into play. Now, not only are you working for the glory of God, but you're also working secondarily for a member of your own family, a brother or a sister. You work for one whom you'll spend eternity with. You work for one who, like yourself, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who worships the same God and the same Savior, Therefore, there's a family patriotism that comes into play. Don't be disrespectful to them, Paul says, because they are brethren. Serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And that family patriotism idea is also echoed in Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Why? Why especially? Because Christ dwells in them. Because they're family. And because God has a special love for His own children. And that corresponds to the natural realm, where family members show preference for one another. For instance, whenever I buy birthday presents, I generally do it for my own children, not every other child in the world. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is I'm not that well off that I could buy presents for every child in the world. But the second obvious and pertinent reason here is because these are my children. It's not my responsibility to buy birthday presents for other people's children. If that's what they want to do in their family, that's their parents' responsibility. Now, I'm not their parent. These are my children, so they're my responsibility. And there's a special love and care for my own children. It's the same in the body of Christ. Because they are believers and beloved. Now that last distinction, if you think about that, irks some people. Because they are beloved? Why would he need to say that if all are beloved, as so many insist? Many don't like the idea that God loves believers more than he loves unbelievers. But that's a clear implication from this text. And it's not only implied here, but it's explicitly taught in many other places in Scripture. All the modern sentiments of equality and fairness notwithstanding. Why would Paul say, just think about that, why would Paul say that believing slaves are to serve believing masters all the more because they are beloved, if in fact they're no more beloved than anybody else is, than an unbelieving master? If there's no distinction in God's love, if he loves all men equally, then Paul wouldn't put it this way. And it wouldn't be given as a reason to serve believing masters all the more. I say it's explicitly taught elsewhere. I don't have time in today's sermon, nor is it the main point of this passage, to trace this down and thoroughly develop it. But Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, Romans chapter 9, which is a quotation to Malachi 1. That's a distinction there, isn't it? An obvious and clear distinction between Jacob and Esau. Now, amongst those who would oppose this doctrine, there's two explanations given for that passage. One is, well, hate doesn't really mean hate. It means loved less. Well, in spite of the fact that that interpretation is utterly unwarranted and turns the words on their heads, it still implies a distinction in the love of God. If you're saying he loved him less, then you're acknowledging a distinction between Jacob and Esau and God's love toward each of them. So I'm not sure that it really makes any point at all. Another objection would say, well, the Romans 9 verse is a quotation of Malachi 1. And if you look back at Malachi 1, it's speaking of nations. Jacob is the nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. And Esau is signifying the nation of Edom, which came from him. The Edomites were from Esau. And so it's signifying the way God's dealing differently with them as nations. Okay, it still says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And what is a nation but a collection of individuals? A nation's not some inanimate thing that God loves or hates. It's a collection of individuals. So it does not escape the dilemma. Time doesn't permit me to go into all this, but we could look at passages like Psalm 5, which talks about God hating the workers of iniquity. That's Scripture too. And then we would look at John 3:16, also Scripture. God so loved the world. What does that mean? How do they fit together? Well, I wrote a book on it back there if you're interested in the minutiae and the details on that. But the classic theological distinctions between God's love of benevolence versus his love of complacence could be gone into, but we don't have the time today to do that. Let's get now to the major thrust of the message today, which is slavery in the Bible. Of course, Paul's point here is not to either lay down a defense of slavery or seemingly either to attack it as an institution. It's simply acknowledged, simply treated as a fact. And those who would have received this message, slaves, obey your masters, presumably would not have been thinking like we do today. So let's cut to the chase and just go right to the objection that many in our day would make. Namely, slavery is evil. Therefore, slaves should not be told to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. On the contrary, masters who own slaves are evil. They're usurpers of basic human rights. They turn human beings into property, and they should be resisted and overthrown wherever they're found. Well, ultimately, slavery is something that you can attack swiftly and easily, but it can't be explained as far as a biblical perspective. Why is this even in the Bible? You can't explain it swiftly and quickly, but rather slowly and with difficulty. So I say explained rather than defended for obvious reasons. Questions: does Paul think slavery is okay? Does God? What do we make of the Bible's treatment of slavery? Why is it not clearly and unequivocally condemned? And the answers to such questions can't be crammed into a 40-character tweet or to the little sound bites that today's media traffics in. Before wading into this, let me give a disclaimer. I'm not about to make a defense of every kind of slavery, certainly not the kind that our country had, not the kidnapping of Africans or anyone else in order to sell them. So, you know, relax. If you thought that's where I was going, take your finger off the cap of the blood pressure medicine. There's a cultural deception that goes on today. We live in a culture where the left wing of the political spectrum is obsessed with things like social justice, racism, racial theory, racial quotas, affirmative action, liberation theology, reparations for black people who are the descendants of slaves, redistribution of wealth, equality of outcomes via socialism rather than equality of opportunity via capitalism. That's where we're at today. That's what the culture we live in. We live in a time also in which the vast bunch of American adults, not to mention children, are poorly educated in many ways, including history. We live in a society that seems to think that white Europeans and white Americans invented slavery and foisted it on an otherwise utopian world. And of course, that's wildly false and myopic. In the 17th through the 19th centuries, America was doing what everyone else was doing. That doesn't make it right, but it wasn't and isn't our unique problem to deal with and reckon with. In one sense, we were perhaps no better, but certainly no worse than all the peoples of the world who also had slavery, including Africans, Arabs, Muslims, Europeans, Asians, Indians, Native Americans. They all had slaves. Everybody had slaves. From as far back as the eye can see into history, slavery was with us. So if we can at least keep in mind that fact, it might allow us to think through the issue more responsibly and clearly. What's unique about Western civilization is that it eventually was aggressively abolished, whereas in much of the rest of the world, slavery just died out or was forced out of existence by the West. That's a little known fact. The abolition movement started in England in the 18th century. William Wilberforce, a Christian member of Parliament, fought his whole life to end the slave trade. And after that, then, to tackle slavery itself. After a lifetime of struggle, the battle for abolition was won, the tide was turned, the public opinion switched on the matter, and then Britain began to force its newfound moral conscience on the rest of the world, using their powerful navy and economic influence throughout their British Empire to do it. And the fact is that slavery diminished in the world because Britain did that and had so many colonies that they were able to put a stranglehold on lots of different people that otherwise would not have been terribly excited about this prospect. So the irony is that colonialism actually was a means for abolishing slavery, interestingly enough. Then it was America's turn. The seeds of abolition were sown into the Constitution by the wording of it. Eventually that bore fruit in a very ugly civil war that cost thousands of lives. No other nation has gone to war to end slavery except us. So what's unique about the West is not its acceptance of slavery in bygone days, but rather its costly efforts to abolish it. So much for the cultural milieu and the misinformation. And by the way, there is still slavery all over the world today. There's slavery in North Korea. There's slavery in the Muslim world. There's slavery in China. There is the problem of sex trafficking and so forth. And those who are really concerned about the evil of slavery might direct their outrage to modern and current manifestations of it, rather than just seeking one particular race of people to blame for things of abuses of forefathers. In the Bible, kidnapping was an evil punished by death. Therefore, any slave acquired that way, that was an evil slaver. And that's how we got them over here. We might have not been doing the kidnapping, but we bought them from the people who sold them, who did so. They go into an African country, one African tribe would go and kidnap a bunch of others, bring them to the coast, sell them to the slave traders there at the coast waiting for them. They get paid for it, and then they'd be brought over here and sold on the market. So the law of God condemned kidnapping. So any kind of slavery that has that as its source is evil, and the Bible thinks it's evil. Then the Bible permitted people to sell themselves into slavery of a sort to pay off debts to creditors. Or they might be forced into the option as a civil punishment if they were not able to pay or unwilling to pay their creditor. And the interesting thing about this aspect of slavery was the fact that slaves were to be set free every 7 years. A year of release, a Sabbath. 7 year Sabbath. And then when they went out, they were to be furnished with provisions, so they weren't empty-handed and then just fell right back into indebtedness. And I ask, well, what's wrong with that? Something wrong with that? Is our system, which promotes debt, better? For those who can't pay it off, is our solution of filing for bankruptcy a better remedy where creditors are just shafted? Is it better to be stuck in, you know, really high borderline usurious interest rates and never an end in sight to it? I don't think so. Then there was POW slaves. Israel was permitted to own slaves who were captives of war. But we have to keep that in context. We don't want to decontextualize that fact. We have to interpret it within the Old Testament context. First of all, every nation did that, not just Israel. Secondly, we were respecting what was sanctioned by law. That's what we're really concerned about. We don't just look at the Old Testament and say, well, what do we see Israel doing? Because half the time they're doing what's evil. And the Bible, and they're told that they're evil. They're rebuked for their evil. So it's not what are they doing, it's what does the law say they should be doing. Because our concern is what does God think about it, not what do we find people doing. So, the law of God, Israel was only to go to war against nations that God instructed them to go to war with. God used war to punish other nations for their wickedness. just as he sometimes used other nations to punish Israel when Israel needed correction. And with respect to the seven nations dwelling in the promised land, summed up as the Canaanites, Israel was to wipe them out completely, not take captives of war. And that was a punishment on them. And remember, life is a gift from God. The wages of sin is death. God can call your number up any time. And he's not unjust to do so. We all deserve the death penalty. And God can say, that's your last day. He can evict us. This is His planet. It belongs to Him, not us. We're renters here. And if we foul it up, He can evict us. And that's what He did with the Canaanites. He said, I've had enough. But Israel was not to take captives of war from them. With other nations that either made war with Israel or that God instructed Israel to go to war against from time to time, Israel could take captives who would be slaves. And these were not slaves eligible for release at the seven-year Sabbath. But this was a slavery imposed by God as a punishment on others. And then the only question that concerns us is this. Was God evil for imposing that punishment? No. Since the wages of sin is eternal torment in hell, anything less than that is well within the bounds of justice. God is well within His rights to impose something far less severe than that. So no, God is not unjust and evil to impose slavery as a penalty. That doesn't mean that anybody can justify enslaving someone else and say, well, it's God doing it. I'm not saying that. But he was talking about God here. We're dealing with, is God evil or is He good? Does He have a right to do this or not? Can any nation today rightly argue that because Israel was permitted to do this in the Old Testament, so are they? Can America, for instance, go to war against somebody and then take a bunch of captives and bring them back over here as slaves because Israel did it in the Old Testament? No. Not in the sense that you can read the Bible and say, well, that which is written to Israel, I can just automatically apply to a nation today. It's not quite that simple. We may certainly deduce that when nations go to war today, that God, being all sovereign, God is judging. That he's in it. Using sin to judge people for their sins. But that's a different thing than saying that God has given us an express command to do this or that, like He did through prophets in the Old Testament, or Urim and Thummim, the breast pieces that apparently lit up, or something with sort of a yes or no answers to give them instruction on, shall I go up to war against them, David asked, and then Urim responds with yes. We don't have that today. We don't have anything like it. So it's an altogether different thing to deduce in advance, oh yes, God wants us to go to war, and because we want to. It's not that simple. Another thing we should keep in mind is that the law of God extended rights to slaves that were undoubtedly superior to the rights of slaves enjoyed the slaves enjoyed in other nations, if they had rights. But one example would be Exodus 21, 26 to 27. We read, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. So a slave is worth money, worth labor, and no one wants to lose that much money. Consequently, there's a powerful incentive not to mistreat your slave, lest you lose him or her. And if you contrast that with, say, the Code of Hammurabi, Babylonian king, which they estimate near around 1725 BC, there was dictated punishment to someone if they harmed your slave. But it's a property right issue. That guy's got to pay you, the owner of the slave, a fine. But there's nothing in the Code of Hammurabi about the rights of slaves and being set free if they're damaged. If their tooth is knocked out, their eye is damaged, and so forth. So I seriously doubt that the slaves got this kind of privilege in Egypt or Babylon or anywhere else. So that should be kept in mind and remembered. But finally, Israel could buy slaves from foreign nations and keep them perpetually. And here we have to confront this. The fact that the Bible has a different view of this than we do today. All the other examples that I've given are explainable or understandable. Debtor slaves released at the end of 7 years. No problem. What's wrong with them working off the debt? Nothing wrong with that. Slavery by kidnapping, that's evil and punishable by death. Good. That's good. Sounds good. Prisoners of war slaves, well, God can impose those punishments if He wants. And if He expressly told Israel to do that through prophets, that they should fight against a certain nation and could take captives, then so be it. God has a right to dispense with people that He's judging in whatever way He wishes. But here, when we see that Israel could purchase slaves from other nations and hold them perpetually, we have to confront the fact that our ideas about and our feelings about slavery today are in sharp contrast to the Bible in this sense. If purchasing and owning a slave was morally wrong, then why did God allow it at all? If slavery is inherently evil in all circumstances, then why is Paul telling slaves in the first century AD to regard their masters as worthy of all honor and to work for them faithfully? Why does he even allow that there's such a thing as believing masters? Verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Wait a minute. Believing masters? Christian slave owners? Are you kidding me? Don't you mean false converts? No, there was Christian slave owners. There was. When Paul addresses Christian masters, he doesn't say ever to them, "Set your slaves free, you wretch." Instead, he tells them to treat them with respect. Colossians 4:1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." The little book of Philemon was written by Paul to a Christian slave owner, right? And his slave, Onesimus, fled and ended up with Paul. And Paul was in prison and Paul ministered to him and the man was converted. And then Paul's writing back to Philemon and saying, "Okay, receive him back now, not as a slave, but as a son. And be merciful to him. He's useful to me. He's been useful to me in my imprisonment. Don't get all mad at the guy." When Israel purchased slaves from other nations, how did that work? Raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Surely they weren't acquired by kidnapping. Is there some way Israel could know for sure? No, we don't have answers to these questions. We have lots of questions and not very many answers. But remember, the God who wrote the book knows the answers. And He's either trustworthy or He isn't. You can either look at the book that He wrote and deduce that this is a trustworthy God, or you conclude otherwise. And so let's just forget it then. Let's don't play games. Forget it. Toss the book aside. Quit coming to church. Go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Or go just find a new religion that you think is superior to this one, or go find a, make up your own. God has the answers. And I believe we can trust Him with it. How did this work for them to purchase slaves from other nations? I don't know. But I believe from what I see here that God is just. That He's righteous and He's not evil and He does good. And therefore I believe that however it happened, it was a just situation. So, conclusion. What am I driving at here? What's my agenda? My agenda is to show that God's Word is not morally inferior to the debauched, lawless, perverted society in which we live. The world in which we live today thinks of itself as so morally superior to previous generations It dispenses civil rights as liberally as birth control on college campuses. It's the same society that has tacitly approved the murder of 55 million babies in the womb. It's shoved gay marriage down our throats and threatened us if we don't applaud it. It's now busily trying to confuse young children as to what gender they are and encouraging puberty blockers and sterility and surgeries that cannot be undone. This is the morally superior generation? This is the generation that's sitting atop the soapbox of morality and going to lecture the Bible because there's slavery in it? Does it work that way? Does a society degenerate down the toilet bowl into chaos like we are, and by every moral metric is failing and botching it miserably? At the same time, ascend to a morally superior view on slavery? Is that possible? I don't think so. Yet the Bible is rejected as morally inferior today because of this. Some other issues as well, the popular issues of the day. But it's benighted views on slavery. So my agenda is to show that the Bible does not have an inferior view of slavery. We do. If you buy into the idea that slavery is always evil in all context, and remember, I am admitting and confessing and soundly agreeing with the fact that slavery in this country, which prospered because they kidnapped Africans, was evil. I'm just saying slavery in other contexts of which we know very little and know not much at all, that is not all evil. But if it is, then the Bible's treatment of it is going to be proof that the Bible is not the Word of God. If it's written by a God, it's written by a morally inferior one. You know, it's just a book that reflects the primitive ethics of the time in which it was written. And once you start down that premise, then you can open up the door to anything you want. That's how you arrive at, well, homosexuality is just fine. Why? Because the culture says so. But the Bible says otherwise. Oh yeah, but that's just a book that written, 2,000 years ago. Culturally inferior. That's the primitive homophobic ethics of the time. We're enlightened now. We've come beyond that primitive morality. Now we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We can edit out anything we wish. That's my burden. That's my agenda today in dealing with this subject. So to be clear, I'm not looking to turn back the clock and restart slavery in the West. No. I'm not hoping to own slaves someday. No. Might be one myself, but I'm not hoping to own one. Not suggesting that being a slave, no matter what circumstances it was under, was some sort of rosy, wonderful life that's just gotten a bad rap. I'm not suggesting that at all. But slavery exists. It has always existed. It exists today. If this was a perfect world without sin, then slavery would not exist. But it isn't a perfect world. It's a fallen one. And slavery does exist because men are sinners. There's lots of things that exist in this world because of sin, but which are regulated, not abolished. If we can abolish them, great. But oftentimes we can't. It's too complicated. In the Old Testament, divorce was regulated, not abolished. But regulating it wasn't a tacit approval of it. God, in fact, said, I hate divorce. But purists might suggest that its very presence in the law, being regulated, not abolished, is a tacit approval of it. No, it's not. It's not the way it works. It's damage control law. Many laws are. Men's hearts are hard. So here's how we're going to be doing this. Since men's hearts are hard. We're not dealing with utopia. We're not dealing with the Garden of Eden. The same is true with war. War exists. It exists because of sin. It's ugly. There's nothing pleasant about it. And awful things happen in it. But rather than unrealistically trying to abolish it with the stroke of a pen or some United Nations committee that writes something down and all in favor say, aye, let's abolish war, a lot of good that would do. Instead, they have conventions like the Hague Convention to regulate conduct in war. Is that Hague Convention, regulation of conduct, a tacit approval of war? No. This was not the intent of it at all. It's damage control. Why didn't they just take a purist approach and pass a meaningless resolution to abolish war? Because it would be hopeless. Debt's another example. Is debt good? No. Does it exist? Yeah. Do we want to encourage it? No. But it's going to be there, and so you'll find laws that acknowledge it, treat it as a fact of life, regulate it to provide damage control to debtor and creditor alike. That'd be great if we could just abolish debt, like some politicians are promising to do. They're just going to vote to abolish it. It'll be gone. Poof! What happens to all the creditors? I just get shafted, I guess. They loaned out the money and they don't get it back. Same with slavery. It exists. Is it desirable to be a slave? No. I don't think the Bible suggests that it is. Is it wrong in all circumstances? Is slavery wrong in every circumstance you can think of? No. Apparently not. It's wrong to mistreat your slave. Freedom is considered better than slavery in the Bible. Paul's words to the Corinthians are instructive, and I'm about finished here. 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able also to become free, rather do that. What's better? If you can be free, do it. It's better. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of men. In some ways, the issue of slavery is resolved in the gospel. We can't even talk about the gospel and avoid the subject of slavery. We're born into this world as slaves of sin, addicted to it, held captive by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Christ comes as a redeemer. That very word, redeemer, redemption, is a slavery term. It's an economic term in one sense that you can redeem land that's not enslaved, but it also involves redeeming slaves, paying a price to free them, to purchase them. And that is what Christ has done for us. He set us free from the law of sin and death so that we're no longer slaves but sons. Freedom is better than slavery, isn't it? On the other hand, the Bible says we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. That's slave talk. That's slave auction talk. You realize that, don't you? Bought with a price. Christ purchased us with his own blood on the cross so that we now belong to him. He made the payment to acquire us, so that we are now his possession, his property. And yet, what a liberating slavery it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. What a kind master. Slavery to Jesus Christ is true freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we pray that as we try to process these things and think through what we read and what we find in the scriptures, that you would guide us through it and lead us through it to the true perspective. It's about impossible for us to escape our own culture and the effects it has on our thinking. And your word is powerful and is capable of doing it if you grant that it should be so. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we do our work each day and go to work perhaps for other people, that we would serve for the glory of God. and that we would do all things so that your name would not be dishonored, and that our doctrine would not be spoken against. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.